We are continuing to focus on the readings from Acts, seeing how the early Christians imitated Jesus in their lives and ministries. Today we are in Acts chapter 2, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is the tail end of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, that marvelous day when the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. When that happened, the Jewish Christians had fire appear above their heads, and they began to speak in foreign tongues. We're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks. But Peter began preaching in response to the unbelieving Jews who were mocking them and accusing them of being drunk. He preached the gospel to them, and he warned of the future judgment coming on Jerusalem. That's why he ended it saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." We're told that many people gladly received his word, and they were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added to them. So there was a mass conversion of Jews to the Christian faith on Pentecost, and they got baptized immediately that very day. We learn here that baptism is how you are added to the church. Listen to it again. Those who received the word were baptized. About 3,000 were added to them. How is it that you become a member of Christ's body? How is it that you formally enter the church? Through baptism. And this also speaks to the importance of church membership. As a believer, you are supposed to be added to a number, added to a local community of the broader church under ordained leadership. That's what the 3,000 did. They were added to the number, becoming members of the church, and they were under the apostles. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Christians are supposed to align themselves with the 12 apostles. You follow Jesus by following the men that Jesus left in charge, by following the men that Jesus left to write Scripture. Jesus didn't write anything down. It was the apostles and other believers that gave us the Scriptures. You follow the ones that God's Spirit fell upon with miraculous signs and wonders. This is why all Christian traditions and even Christian cults try to claim apostolic origin. The Roman Catholics say all of their beliefs are apostolic. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, those who deny the Trinity, they all say they are following the apostolic doctrine. In fact, Oneness Pentecostals put apostolic in their church names. When you drive by a church that has apostolic on the sign, that's a cult. They're not Trinitarian. Of course, we think that our beliefs have apostolic origin, and so did the Reformers. How can you know if you're following the apostles rightly? Well, you have to do so by reading what they wrote down. That has to be the standard. That's how we do it, because we have the completed Bible. For the 3,000 on Pentecost, they followed the spoken word of the apostles. But whether you read it on paper or hear it with your ears, you have to follow what the apostles actually taught. Your theological views should be based on Scripture, not man-made traditions, but Scripture. That is the standard. It says they followed in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In Greek, the definite article is before bread and prayers. The New King James obscures that for some reason, but it's literally in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. The breaking of the bread would include not just regular meals together, which they did, but the Lord's meal, Holy Communion. Acts 20 says the disciples broke bread on the first day of the week, a reference to Sunday worship. How do you follow the apostles? By eating bread and drinking wine in worship. That is one of the ways in which you follow the apostles. That's ironic, isn't it? So many Christians love to claim the apostles, and yet they have extremely low views of the supper. And they don't even eat it every week. That is not apostolic. Continuing in the prayers indicates a liturgical form of prayer, meaning certain prayers that were repeated often, as we have in our liturgy. The confession of sin, the proper preface, the tithe prayer, our communion prayers. Those are prayers that stay the same or similar every week. This also would have included petitions for certain people. In worship, we pray about many things, but we always pray for pastors and elders and kings and rulers and the sick. And that's because we're commanded to do so. Again, it's ironic that so many churches do not do these things. But this is why we have a section devoted to it in our liturgy called the Prayers of God's People. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This language regarding fear is similar to things we read about in the Old Testament. In Esther 8, when the king granted Esther's request, it says, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon all. When God did great wonders for the Jewish people, people feared the Jews, resulting in conversions. In Acts, the same thing happened, only with the Christians. Fear fell because of the signs and wonders of the apostles. This meant that Christians were now the covenant people of God. The apostles were the faithful Jews. That's who you follow. The apostolic church is the fulfillment of Israel, the fulfillment of the old covenant. Verse 44 says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This might sound familiar to you because it's nearly identical to Acts chapter 4, which was one of our readings a few weeks ago. Acts 4 repeats the same information. It says, they were of one heart and one soul, having all things in common. They sold their goods, and no one lacked. They shared as needed. It even emphasizes the apostles' signs and wonders. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Remember, all of this is because of the resurrection. The resurrection and the giving of the Spirit made this community possible. And the apostolic community really was a community of love. They had sincere love for one another, their fellow Christians. In John 15, which we heard, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Love is not just a matter of emotion. It's a matter of physical, outward service to people. It includes laying down your life for them, risking harm to yourself for the sake of others, or risking loss for yourself. Loss to yourself for the sake of others. Now, we don't see anyone dying in these passages, but they were laying down their lives in other ways. They sacrificed their own livelihood for others. They shared their belongings. They were not greedy, and they were not lazy either. It takes work to serve others. Have you noticed that throughout your life? Yeah, it's not easy. It takes work to share your things with people. It's rarely convenient. It is rarely convenient. But true love allows you to be inconvenienced. When you allow yourself to be inconvenienced by someone else, you're showing love to them. That's what that means. This concept of sharing is a characteristic of God. God is the greatest sharer of goods, isn't he? When catechisms ask, why did God make all things? I prefer the answer, to share his glory. Why did God make all things? To share his glory. He created the world and he created us to share his glory with us. He is a friendly and giving God. So the Christians were imitating God by sharing. Kids, when your parents tell you to share your things with others, it's because God shares his things with us. And they share things with you too. So share without grumbling, and you will be imitating your Lord. Briefly, let me address the communal aspect of this system of sharing. Believe it or not, some people use Acts 2 and Acts 4 to defend political views such as communism or other forms of socialism. On the surface, it might look like wealth redistribution. It might look like no private property. But that is the furthest from the truth. Communism envisions a society in which there is no private property. All property would be publicly owned and distributed as people have need. In practice, this means that all property would be owned and controlled by the state, the government. And guess who decides who's needy? Guess who decides who gets what? The state. This is not a biblical position, because private property is affirmed and protected in God's law. And God did not create the state to be a distributor of goods. The state's role is to execute justice against criminals. And that never changes in the New Covenant. In fact, Paul reiterates it in Romans 13. Let me ask you, is there any mention of the government in this passage? Does it say the government took their property and shared as needed? No. The Christians sold their things voluntarily with no government coercion. And private property wasn't even being abolished, if you think it through for a few seconds. It was being transferred. Their possessions became the private property of whomever they sold them to. Right? This was not communism. It wasn't socialism. It was charity. A community of love and charity. How do we apply this passage in the 21st century? Should you sell your house and give the money to someone in need? Well, certainly you are free to do that as you feel led, as long as it doesn't harm your own family. Keep in mind that the Christians were not making themselves destitute by doing this. They still needed places to live. They needed money to buy food. They were working. If everyone became poor, this system would not have worked. Well, Acts 4 has a detail that helps us out, I think. It says the money from the sales of the houses and the goods was laid at the apostles' feet. The money was laid at the apostles' feet. That's important. In the Old Covenant, Yahweh's feet were at the tabernacle. Psalm 132, let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was God's footstool, his earthly dwelling place. That's where the Levites would take your tithes and offerings. They would take them and lay them at the feet of Yahweh. So what does it mean for Christians to now lay their money at the apostles' feet? Well, the apostles weren't God. That's not what it means. But it meant that God's presence had now shifted from the temple to the apostles. That is where God's presence was now found. The Christians worshiped around the teaching and instruction of the apostles. They took their gifts to the apostles because the apostles and their followers were the new temple of God. This was the construction of the new temple, made up of people, not of wood and stone and so on, but made up of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. When the tabernacle was being made in Exodus 35, it says, everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing brought offerings for the work of the tabernacle. They voluntarily gave to the tabernacle with stirred hearts and willing spirits. Isn't that similar to Acts 4? They were of one heart and of one soul or spirit. The Christians were constructing God's house, just as the Hebrews had done before. This was a new thing, a unique situation that required unique measures. It wasn't meant to be a permanent system. In Exodus, the people gave so much stuff that Moses had to tell them to stop. In Exodus 36, he says, we have enough. You can stop now. Once they had everything, the people did not have to keep giving. Likewise in Acts, once the church became more established and members were self-sufficient, things would go back to normal. Extreme measures, like selling your house for the sake of someone else, could become necessary in today's world. We could foresee that perhaps. But it's not the norm for all of life. So don't feel like that's what you got to go out and do today. Call the realtor up and find out how you can sell your house and give the money to the poor. Okay? We're not in the same situation as the early Christians were. But we should be grateful and thankful that we are standing on their shoulders. They laid the foundation. And that is what we are privileged now to be a part of. They also knew that the temple would be destroyed in their generation. Can't forget that. You can't forget the preteristic context here. Okay, the land would not be valuable for much longer. So they weren't too attached to their worldly goods. Selling land was a repudiation of the Old Covenant system. The Old Covenant was concerned with what? Land promises, inheritances, things like that. But the Jewish Christians, they gave their land away. That was not something that they sought to maintain. It wasn't important. When Christians today become obsessed with all things Jewish and idolize the land of Israel, that's not very apostolic. We apply this passage today by sharing our things with those in need. Our money, our food, our homes. Lending your skills and talents. You should be willing to offer those things. It's a form of hospitality. And it's going to look different from the first century, but the principle and the requirement remains the same. Another example is Christian healthcare ministries. Christians coming together voluntarily to pay for each other's medical expenses. That is wonderful. That is amazing. That is seeing something like Acts 2 in today's world in action. There are many ways for the church to carry on the love and compassion of the early church. Finally, Acts 2, verse 47 says, "The Christians had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily." If we want God to bless the church, if we want Christians to have favor in the culture, if we want the Lord to save people, what should we be doing? We should be continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of the bread, in the prayers, and in charity for one another. Those are the normal ways in which God transforms society. And until the church gets these basic things right, the church will not be equipped to take dominion. The church will not be prepared for positions of power. Those privileges will only come from patient obedience. Patient obedience. Now, certainly do what you can as an individual, as God gives you opportunity. Do what you can to make a difference and pray for success. But the church as a whole still needs a lot of work. And God will do it. I believe He will. He'll get us there. But it's going to take time. Do not lose sight of the basics. Follow the model of the apostles in doctrine, bread, prayers, and charity. When you imitate them, you are imitating Jesus, because they were imitating Jesus. Jesus taught doctrine, didn't he? Jesus broke bread and prayed. Jesus gave charity to the poor and sick and demon-possessed. He gave them his life and his health, and he still does. The apostles were imitating Jesus, and we imitate Jesus by following their teachings, following their example. Through baptism, you have been added to the number. So be of one heart and one soul in the love of Christ, and share your gifts with one another.